Well, as we prepare to study God's Word together this morning, let's go to prayer to Him once again, asking that He would bless our study. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise You, we thank You for the privilege that we have of being Your church, of being Your people, and that You have given us Your Word to guide us, to instruct us, to reveal Yourself to us. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, this morning that as we examine both of those, as we examine Your Word and from Your Word we determine what it is that we're supposed to be as Your church, we pray, Lord, that You would be with us, that You would indeed direct us, that You would guide us. But we pray, Heavenly Father, that through Your Word that Your Holy Spirit would work in us, would work in our hearts to give us a desire for You, a greater faith, a greater understanding of our need for Christ, a greater faith in Him, but a greater passion and love for Him. Pray, Heavenly Father, that we would indeed be a people who delights in communing and fellowshipping with You. For it's in Your name we pray. Amen. One of the first projects that I led here at Westminster when I first became pastor here about 3.5 years ago was guiding the elders in a revision of the church's vision statement. It took several months, but the results of that work are on the back of your bulletin. You can see there it says, "Our vision. We desire to glorify God by worshiping together in response to the good news of our Lord Jesus Christ, walking in the truth of the gospel as we together grow in the means of grace, working to edify and encourage one another as brothers and sisters in Christ, witnessing about the good news of Jesus Christ to our community and to our world." In good pastoral fashion, they all start with W's. We as the elders desire for Westminster to be a congregation that worships together, walks together, works together, witnesses together, all for the glory of God. Over the last several years, I've reflected upon this vision statement. I found it to be a good and accurate description of what it is that we desire for Westminster to be and to do. Now, really, it's not just a vision for Westminster, but really a summation for what we believe as elders a church is biblically called to do. None of the four parts of this vision are optional, or we stop being a church. A church that doesn't worship doesn't fulfill the call of John chapter 4 to be worshipers in spirit and truth. A church that doesn't walk in the revelation of the gospel risks the condemnation of Revelation chapter 3 to the church in Sardis. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. A church that doesn't work to encourage and support one another ignores the call of Paul in Philippians and Ephesians to mutual edification, building one another up in love. In Hebrews 10:25, spurring one another on to love and good deeds. And a church that doesn't proclaim the gospel fails in fulfilling the Great Commission. If a church loses sight of any of these sacred callings as the people of God, as the body of Christ, we risk becoming really just a religious country club. We gather each Sunday, but we aren't really certain why. The vision statement reminds us then of what it is that Christ calls us to do. And yet at the same time, it is possible to do everything in this vision statement and still be spiritually cold. Consider what Jesus says to the church of Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2. "You have persevered. You have endured hardships for my name. You have not grown weary. And yet I have this against you. You have forsaken your first love." The Ephesians did everything right. They did all the right actions, but they had grown cold. They'd grown heartless. They'd forgotten their love of Christ. They no longer delighted in Christ, even in the midst of doing what a church was supposed to do. The situation in lukewarm Laodicea in Revelation 3 was even more dire. Jesus says, "Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and will open the door to me, I'll come in and eat with him." That's such an incredible picture that Jesus paints here. Here's the church, and yet Christ is actually on the outside, knocking to get in. "Can I be a part of your church?" Jesus says. I mean, what kind of a church leaves Jesus outside? The church in Laodicea, they're going through the motions. They're doing all the right things, and Jesus isn't even in the building. They've completely forgotten him. How can they be a proper church? But it's so easy for us to fall into this trap of just going through the motions as a church and yet have no heart. Jesus told the Laodiceans because of that he'd actually vomit them out of his mouth because they made him sick. We often do what we know we're supposed to do, and yet we often forget the very foundation of why we do what we do. Why we worship, why we work, why we walk together, why we witness. We pursue our calling as a church, not just because that's what we're called to do, but because of our passion for God. our love for God. We worship Him because we love Him, because we delight in Him. We serve one another because of our love for Him. We tell others the mystery of the gospel because we're proclaiming the glories of Him who brought us into His magnificent kingdom of light. The love of God compels us, says the Apostle Paul. This really is our vision as elders for Westminster. Not simply a vision of what Westminster should do, but a vision of what Westminster should be. A vision of a church that loves God. We want to be a church that desires and delights in communing and fellowshipping with God because we love Him more than anything. We want to be a church that finds our ultimate joy, our ultimate fulfillment in God Himself. And then, and only then, with our hearts filled with the wonders of God, overflowing with a love for God, delighting in Him, can we then truly serve and fulfill our vision of being a church that glorifies God. We must be a church that delights in God before we can actually do anything for God. So for the next 5 weeks, we're going to pause from our studying of a particular book of the Bible, going verse by verse through the entire book, and instead examine 5 different psalms from the book of Psalms that highlight what it looks like for us to be a people that delight in communing with God. What does it look like for us to enjoy fellowship with God? That our greatest fulfillment is found in the fellowship with Almighty God. Today we're going to start examining the example of David in Psalm 63. But in the weeks to come, we're going to examine this attitude of delighting in God in the context of worship, the context of His Word, and prayer, the fellowship of the saints, as we let Scripture really cast a vision for us of what our heart's longing, our heart's desire is supposed to be, of what it really looks like for us to be a people that delights in God. And so with that rather lengthy introduction of where we're going, with that in mind, let's begin then with looking at David's words here in Psalm 63. Beginning there in verse 1, a psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. O God, You are my God. Earnestly I seek You. My soul thirsts for You. My flesh faints for You as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon You in the sanctuary, beholding Your power and Your glory. Because Your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise You. So I will bless You as long as I live. In Your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich foods. My mouth will praise You with joyful lips when I remember You upon my bed and meditate on You in the watches of the night. For You have been my help, and in the shadow of Your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to You. Your right hand upholds me. But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by Him shall exult, for the mouths of liars will be stopped. Psalm 63 is, simply put, a psalm about priorities. I mean, here is David. He's out in the desert of Judah. More than likely, this particular time that he finds himself in the desert is when he was fleeing from his son Absalom, when Absalom is attempting to take the throne of Israel by choice. David finds himself in a precarious situation. His kingdom is at risk. His life is at risk. His throne is at risk. But in the midst of all of these concerns, it is ultimately the Lord God that David longs for. It's God that David wants. He craves and desires God more than water, more than strength, more than physical sustenance. David craves and desires and delights and longs for the presence of God. He wants God to be with him more than anything else. Communion, fellowship with God is David's highest priority, his greatest delight. All other things fall away as insignificant when compared with his relationship with God. Even the fact that he's sitting in the midst of a wilderness because of a military coup, even that doesn't matter. All David is focused on is God. I must have God. What a vision for a person who knows God. What a vision for a Christian, for the person who is in Christ. What a vision for a church, for the people of God, that above all, their highest delight in everything, their highest joy, their highest priority is fellowship with God Himself. That is the most important thing. Delighting in the presence of God. Longing after that more than anything else. Fortunately, we're so surrounded by so many other things that would take our focus after God. So many other things which would distract us from what is most important, from our highest priority. We're faced with the daily questions of deteriorating health, the ongoing physical realities of our own frailty and brokenness that constantly plague us, financial stress that weighs us down, social concerns related to families, aging parents, broken friendships, issues related to our jobs and coworkers, not to mention just the overall busyness of our lives that consumes us. We seem to be headed in a million directions at once, from where to get tires to put on our vehicle to how to take care of the lawn, paying the bills. We've got all these balls that we need to juggle and keep in the air. Just seeing if you're awake. All these things to juggle and keep in the air. We have all of these different concerns that want to try to take our focus off of God and instead put our attention onto them. So why is it that King David is able to prioritize the way he does? Why does David have his eyes focused entirely on God and not on all the things that are going on around him? Not on the war that's going around him. Not on the fact that he's experiencing, really, in Absalom, the consequences of his sin with Bathsheba, assuming that this psalm was written when he fled from Absalom. Why is David so concerned about the fact that he's away from God, rather than the fact that he's about to lose his throne, lose his kingdom? Why is David able to focus on God at a time like this, when we would understand if David was distracted? We would understand if David had other concerns in mind. Why is David able to focus only on God? I want to suggest to you this morning that there are two realities, two reasons revealed in this psalm why David has the priorities that he does, two truths that we often forget, and in so doing, we lose sight of our priority. If we have a vision to be a church, to be people who delight in the communion with God in the way that David does, we need to have these two truths in mind. The first truth is that David realizes that God is the ultimate source of life. He's the ultimate source of life. The picture that David is drawing for us as he sits in the wilderness is that God is the one that David needs in order to live. Look at the imagery that he uses there in verse 1. I thirst for you. I faint for you. That word faint, it carries the idea with it of somebody who's gone pale because they're in such extreme physical need and distress. They need sustenance. These are ideas that are related to physical life, certainly appropriate for a person like David who's sitting in the midst of a desert. There's no water. There's no food. It's a dry and weary land, David calls it. He needs these things. He finds himself in need. I got to live. So I need water, I need food, I need the basic necessities of life. But you'll notice that while David says that his flesh faints, it's David's soul that he says thirsts for God. In verse 5, it's David's soul, he says, that longs for satisfaction. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food. It's David's soul, not his flesh, that he has in mind here. Not his body that seeks for food, that seeks for life. It's life for his soul. He is really in a desert. He really does need physical water, physical food, but his focus is not on the physical, but on the spiritual life. That is David's highest priority. He realizes that while water and food may satisfy for a moment, what he needs is spiritual life for his soul forever. He needs that kind of life. Jesus Christ himself had this same conversation with the woman at the well in John chapter 4, as Jesus also sat in a desert on the hardest part of the day, who also was thirsty. He asked the woman for a drink, but then he told her that he had a drink for her. Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never be thirsty again, because the water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. This is David's perspective. It's David's understanding, his priority, the water of eternal life. He understands that's far more important than anything physical because it has to do with eternity. He comes out right there and says it in verse 3, your steadfast love is better than life. because in that steadfast love of God, David understands, is spiritual life. That is the true source of spiritual life. The eternal satisfaction that David ultimately seeks comes through that steadfast love, through God's chesed, his covenant-keeping, never letting go, never exhausted, steadfast love. God's steadfast love is the foundation of God's eternal salvation. It's the foundation of God's eternal covenant. God's redemption of David from his sin, the fulfillment of David's spiritual hunger and thirst, it is all wrapped up in God's steadfast love. Psalm 13, verse 5, I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. Psalm 51, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Psalm 86, you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. Also, Psalm 86, verse 13, great is your steadfast love towards me. You have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. David prioritizes communion with God. He longs for God's presence more than physical sustenance because he realizes that the life of his soul is far more important than the life of his physical body. David understands eternity is far better than anything for a short period of time in this life now. He declares in Psalm 21, O Lord, in your strength the king rejoices. In your salvation, how greatly he exults. He asked for life and you gave it to him, length of days forever and ever. For you shall make him blessed forever. You make him glad with the joy of your presence. Psalm 23, I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. David understood forever, eternal salvation in God's steadfast love, eternal life in God's loving kindness. David knew that spiritual life was in God. And so like Peter, David could declare, where else would I go? You have the words of eternal life. It's why David prioritized and delighted in the presence of God. Why David delighted in communion with God more than anything else. Why he longed for him more than anything else he could possibly find, even water or food as he's sitting in a literal desert. It's the reason behind David's priorities. He knew that in God is life, life eternal. In him is true eternal satisfaction. It's a truth, though, that we quickly forget. We quickly forget that eternal life is found in God, is found in Jesus Christ through his death on the cross, his resurrection to eternal life, so that we too would live forever in him. But really, it's we who should know it even more than David. Because we don't just know of life as it's in God as David knew it. We have seen that spiritual life displayed in Jesus Christ. We have eternal life sealed through the blood of Christ. David could only prophetically look ahead to that. We have seen it. We have experienced it, the resurrection of Christ on high. We have the guarantee of the Holy Spirit, the first fruits of our eternity. It already gives life to our spiritually dead flesh, our dead souls and bodies. David only knew of God in the presence of the temple, and yet we have God himself dwelling in us and among us. We, more than David, should know that life is found in God, because we have experienced it far more than David, and yet we quickly forget. We chase after the things that don't profit, after broken cisterns that hold no water, says Jeremiah. We look elsewhere for the satisfaction for our souls. We look elsewhere instead of remembering the gospel, that Jesus Christ is life. We seek to fill up our longings with things only in this world, allowing ourselves to be consumed by jobs, by our worries, by our friends, our families. We let other things that are going to leave us hungry and thirsty again, we let those things attempt to fill us up and take our focus off of what brings life. We're like Lazarus's sister Martha, distracted by many things, even good and noble things. But Mary chose what is better. She chose communion and fellowship with Christ because in him is life. It is God that our souls should desire more than anything else, because in God is life for our souls. As Jesus said to Lazarus, his sister at the tomb, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. That's why fellowship, communion with God, with Christ, with the Holy Spirit should be our highest priority. And Him is life. Life for our souls. We as humans, we go to whatever extremes necessary to live. Extreme measures to live. We fight for life, for physical life. Why then do we not give up everything like David here for eternal life? Why do we fight to keep what we have just in this short lifetime rather than fighting for what lasts us forever? Instead, many times we try to come to Christ in name only. I think to find some sort of divine fire insurance, as though we can escape hell but ignore that ongoing spiritual life that is offered in Christ and the Holy Spirit. We neglect His worship. We neglect the means of grace, the means by which He makes us alive, applying to us the effects of the resurrection. I mean, how can we claim to be spiritually alive? How can we claim that we understand that life is found in God if we don't commune with Him? If we don't desire fellowship with the very one from whom that life is found? I think a lot of it goes back just to the fact that we don't realize that we are dead men. We are spiritually dead. We seem to overlook the fact that we need life because we are dead. We'd understand that if we were sitting in a physical desert with David. We would understand because we'd be thirsty. We'd understand that we need water to live. But I think David is reminding us here in Psalm 63 that we are in the midst of a desert, just a spiritual desert, and we must find spiritual water or we're going to die forever. Our only hope then is to find life. And David tells us that life is found in only one place. It's found in God. We can't do what God has called us to do as a church until we grasp and prioritize the reality that David knew, that in God is the only life that matters. Spiritual life, eternal life, everything else pales in comparison. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul? So David says, find life for your weary souls, spiritual life in God. Even as we saw Paul pray in Philippians, oh, that I might know Him and the power of His resurrection, share in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that I might by any means possible might attain the resurrection from the dead, that I might find life. May that be our prayer as a church, that above all, our highest priority is to know God, to commune with Him in worship and prayer and His word, the fellowship of the saints, because in Him is life. And we realize how desperately we need it. Without God, we are dead. We need life. We will only find it in His steadfast love. There's a second truth, I think, that David shows in this passage. Not only in God does David find life, but David finds help. He says as much there in verse 7, you have been my help. David here is meditating, he's reflecting back on who God is, what God has done for him, and he recognizes that it is God who has always helped and sustained him. It's what gives David the confidence there in verses 9 through 11 that God will ultimately deliver him from the particular circumstances that he's in. Because God has always done that. God has always helped him. And so David rejoices, he says, in the shadow of God's wing, using the imagery of a mother bird protecting her chicks. In God, David knows he finds shelter. He knows he finds protection and safety and security and strength and support. He knows that he finds whatever he needs in order to endure. Which is why David says there in verse 8, my soul clings to you. David's soul cleaves to God as if it's glued. David isn't going to go anywhere else. He isn't relying upon anything or anyone else. He knows the only one that he needs, the ultimate place that he will find support. It's found there in God. It's God's right hand that supports David, he says in verse 8. I mean, this is such a powerful statement that David is making here. This is the warrior. This is the mighty man of God. This is the one who has one of the most powerful armies on earth at this time. He is a man of victory, a man who conquers. And even though he's fled Jerusalem to get away from Absalom, if that's the setting for this psalm, he is going with his armies to regroup, reform, and utterly annihilate the armies of Absalom. David is a fighting man. He is a man of strength. He is a man of military might. And yet, as you look at this psalm, David doesn't rely on that. David does not rely on his armies. He doesn't rely on his strength. He doesn't rely on his military advisors. He doesn't rely on Joab or the political networking he has with other rulers or other kingdoms or other people that he can call upon. All of David's trust, all of his faith is in the one who is his help, in God Almighty. That's who David relies upon. David knows, just as he knows that he is spiritually dying, just as he knows that he is spiritually hungry, spiritually thirsty, he also knows that he is helpless. He knows that he is helpless. It's such an odd conclusion for a man in David's position, but he knows the truth. He speaks of it many times throughout Scripture. Psalm 54, God is my helper. The Lord upholds my life. David recognizes he can do nothing without God, that ultimately it's God upon whom he depends. Psalm 18, the Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my God in whom I take refuge, my shield, the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. These are the words of a man who had experienced time and time again the help of God. From his flight from Saul now until Absalom, David knows the one in whom he can trust. Psalm 18 goes on to say, who is God but the Lord, and who is a rock except our God? The God who equipped me with strength. David's complete and utter reliance in everything is upon God because he understands how helpless he is. He understands that he has no power of his own. His only hope is God. And because of this, his soul clings to God. He yearns for God because God is his only help. I think the question that David's asking us here is this our understanding? Do we recognize how helpless we are? We live in an advanced society where we can easily convince ourselves that we've got things pretty much under control. And yet, do we realize that everything that takes place only under the will of God? Not because of our strength, not because of our skill, not because of our power? Do we understand how really utterly helpless and out of control we really are? And that our only hope is in God who can help and sustain us and enable us to do anything, and that without him we are completely powerless to do anything. We often realize that God is the source of eternal life. We understand what David is talking about. We grasp that. We understand sin, death, and hell. We understand those concepts. And we often then turn to God for forgiveness of sins and eternal life. But many times we leave it there. We limit what we expect from God simply at forgiveness of sins, eternity in heaven. And somehow come to this conclusion that actually living our daily lives, living for Christ, is up to us, to our strength, to our willpower. As though we're grateful, God, thank you for getting me started, but I'll take it from here. Thank you for saving me, but now the rest until I get to heaven is up to me. We fail to understand that God gives us not just his saving grace, but his ongoing grace. His sustaining grace and supporting grace, strengthening grace, sustaining grace. He continues to pour out the power of the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. He continues to uphold us in our time of need, continue to remind us that he's with us. He'll never leave us or forsake us. That we're his children. He's our Father. That he's helping us by the power of his grace, empowering us to live this life that he's called us to. We come to God not just for the forgiveness of our sins, not just for eternal life someday, but for help and assistance in his grace now, for living now. The writer of Hebrews says that Christ has been tested every way that we are, so we should come to him for help, he says, for grace in our time of need. This was David's understanding. He understood not just that life was found in God, but that God's grace, God's help, God's support and strength was found in God. That God was David's help every day. Not just someday in eternity, but every day David relied upon God's grace, on God's steadfast love in his life. Unfortunately, we like to convince ourselves that we've got everything under control, that we can handle it. It often takes a major crisis to remind us how helpless we are. sort of like the crisis that David is going through here in the desert. Fleeing into an actual desert, many times it takes us going through a desert in our lives to be reminded how helpless we are, how dependent we are upon God. But David's psalms throughout the Psalter reveal that it's not just in crisis that he felt this way, but always. But what about us? Does it take a crisis in our lives to remind us how helpless we are? How not in control we are? David is calling us here to realize every day our inability to do anything on our own. And instead, every day to depend upon God's grace. Not just because His grace is wonderful. Not just because we're what we're supposed to do, but because we realize how much we need His help. How much we need His grace every day. The grace to live for Him. The grace to fight against sin and temptation. The grace simply to live in this broken world. We need His grace so desperately. We need it. We can't live without it. We need His help. It's why David prioritized his communion with God. It's why David is desperate for God, longing after Him, clinging to Him, thirsting and hungering in his soul for God, because David realizes how much he needs God. He's desperate for Him. Without God, David is dead, spiritually dead. Without God, David is helpless. He knows that. He knows his only hope, his only prayer, his only solution is God. And so he clings to Him. He longs for God because he knows how much he depends upon Him. This is really the vision that we as elders have for Westminster. That we would be a people who are desperate for God. That we long for God. That we delight in communing with God, desiring fellowship with Him, that we would cling to Him, prioritizing His worship and His means of grace, longing for prayer and His word, because we realize how much we need God, how much we need Him, how much we need the power of the cross of Christ, how much we need the power of the Holy Spirit at work within us, how much we need God. We need His life. We need His grace. So may He be our priority as individuals and as a church. May we be fully dependent upon Him, delighting in Him, because without Him, we have nothing. He is our life. He is our help. May we truly say and act in that reality that He is our everything. May that be our vision. That be our goal, that we delight in communing with God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father,